Continuing our series in Galatians this morning. We're into chapter 2 of Galatians now. Actually, I've got on the top of my bit of paper here, this is week 7 of Galatians, but we started about 3 months ago, didn't we, with us being on holiday and different people preaching, so... I've done the same thing this week that I did, not last week, I didn't preach on this last week, but the week before, because I sort of find the wording in some translations a little bit funny for bits of, for this bit of the letter particularly. I've kind of fallen back on my favourite translation of the Bible, which is the ESV, but I don't think a lot of other people read the ESV, so I've kind of been really awkward about it. So what I've done is I put it on the overheads. Now, it's quite a long portion of scripture, so it's actually three different slides. So we're in chapter 2, as I said, and we're reading from verses 6 to 14 today. So in today's section, Paul has drawn together... He's kind of drawn together a few ideas from the first part of the letter, and he's summing some things up a little bit, and he's demonstrating how he's applied the things that he's already written in his life. And we reach a little bit of a turning point in the flow of the letter today. A long time ago, when I preached the very first part of this, I kind of mentioned in passing that with any book of the Bible, with any of Paul's letters, with anything like that, you can generally sort of go through the letter and sort of see some distinct different sections and chunks of it. Now, there's not a one-size-fits-all way to divide any book or letter of the Bible up. There's not, like, this isn't a definite division, but the way that I see the letter to the Galatians is kind of in four pretty distinct separate parts. And we're kind of drawing to the end of the first one of those sections now. So here we go, 3 months in, first of four parts, everyone. Right, we'll get there in the end. We might finish it by next Christmas, but I'm not promising anything. So, as you probably won't recall, because it's so long ago, but I mentioned in the first week that, as far as I can see, the first sort of distinct section of Galatians goes from the beginning of chapter 1 to verse 14 of this chapter. Where sort of Paul's written about his authority, he's covered the background of the letter, he's written about his background and his calling and his ministry and the authority of the word of God over all of the sort of teachings of mankind and everything like that. And it gets to the end of verse 14. And then from sort of verse 15, which we'll be going to next week, all the way through to the sort of partway through chapter 4, really, he gives a very extended, thorough teaching about the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, as I said, that's not like, you don't have to break the letter up, that's just kind of how I see it. Last time we were looking at Paul's account of how he travelled to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus, and to sort of settle this controversy over whether or not Gentile believers need to be circumcised. And the message was predominantly kind of about the idea of fellowship and what fellowship really means, and sort of how Jesus warned us that there would be wolves in sheep's clothing coming into the church, and also about the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. I kind of rabbited on about a lot of other things as well, but that was sort of the main points of the last message. So today we're continuing the account of Paul's visit and the conclusion that was reached, and we also get into one of the bits of the Bible that's a little bit kind of... You do get a lot of drama. Even in the New Testament, you get a lot of kind of, a lot of Jeremy Kyle moments, you know, ooh, did he really say that? And at the end of the section that we're going to be looking at today, we see where the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter kind of locked horns over this. And it's like the, you know, two of the heavyweights of the early church kind of clash over this really important doctrine that Paul has kind of been arguing about since the beginning of the letter. and that was covered by them in, you might remember last time I mentioned that the first great council of the church, which is in Acts 15, where they were dealing with the very same issue of, do Gentile believers need to believe the same thing as Jews? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to keep the feasts? And now, I make reference to that every week, right, because that's the point of the letter. By the end of the letter, you're going to be sick of it, but you'll never forget it, because this is going to go on for a long time, and you'll remember, if nothing else, you remember by the end of this letter, Paul says, faith in Jesus Christ only, and it doesn't matter what anybody else says. And that's kind of the book of Romans. Well, that's basically the whole New Testament. So, to move on to the account, like I said, of what happened, the second part of Paul's visit to the apostles in Jerusalem, and then the bit that comes after, we'll be reading from verse 6 all the way to verse 14. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? There's a lot going on there, isn't there? It's quite hard to keep track of. So basically, all the apostles were very pleased with what Paul was teaching. They were all very much in agreement. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. They said, you go off to the Gentiles, we'll go to the Jews. Then Peter turns up in Antioch. He's all chummy with the Gentile converts. And all chummy? You won't find that in any translation. I'm paraphrasing. He's very friendly with the Gentile converts, and he's eating with them. And this is something that I talk about a lot as well. But the idea of eating with somebody in that time, in that culture, not just for the Jews, but for the Greeks as well, it wasn't just a kind of let's sit down and have a quick sandwich together. It was a significant social occasion. If you sat down to eat with somebody, it was an indication that you were bonding with them, you were dedicating time to them, they mattered to you, they were very important to you. This is why the Pharisees went a bit batty when... Batty? I am sorry, I'm going to start using actual biblical terminology before long, but the Pharisees were very upset when Jesus sat down to eat with tax collectors, you know. It wasn't just that he was sharing his food. To them, that was an indication of his acceptance of them as people and their value to him and the importance that he saw in them. So Peter was eating with the Gentiles, and then some Jews came along from James the Apostle in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden Peter was very worried, and he drew back. So he drew back and he separated himself, and he wouldn't eat with them anymore, and he wouldn't spend time with them anymore, because he was worried what they would think, which is ridiculous, because they've resolved this already. This has been dealt with, but Peter's very worried about what these new Jews will think, so he separates himself. Now there's something that I want to cover, which isn't part of this message. It is part of this message, obviously, because I'm standing up here talking, so anything I say is part of this message. But something which isn't directly related to the most important points I want to bring, but I think it's kind of important nonetheless, just in case you should find yourself in conversation with a Catholic believer. You may already be very familiar with this anyway, but one of the fundamental teachings of the Catholic Church, one of the sort of bedrocks of everything that they teach, is that the Pope, no matter who he might be, the Pope is part of an unbroken succession that's gone on for 2,000 years, right the way back to the Apostle Peter. And they believe that Peter was chosen by Jesus to be the figurehead and the most important member of the early church, and he was the sort of, he was like God's main representative on earth. And everybody listened to Peter, and everybody followed Peter, and Peter was the man, and Peter was important, and anything Peter said was right, and everybody followed Peter, and then he passed this sort of mantle of authority onto the next person, then the next person, then the next, all the way down. And they believe that there's this unbroken line, which all started with Peter. And they believe that Peter and every pope after him is unquestionably, in God's eyes, the sole figurehead of the church. Everybody should listen to him. Everybody should be in submission to him. And vitally, they believe that everything that he teaches about, everything he teaches publicly on morals or faith, which is quite a sort of fuzzy term, everything that he proclaims on morals or faith is infallible. That is, we cannot even begin to consider questioning anything that he says. Because he is the Pope, he is God's chosen man on earth, we've got to listen to him. Because to question him is to question God. To argue with him is to argue with God. So they believe that. And they've believed that for different bits of that. They've believed for several hundred years, and some of it for like 800-900 years. Now, there are huge, huge problems with this view, right? And this—I mean, we could talk about this for quite a long time. There are historical problems with it. There are biblical problems with it. There are common sense problems with it. For one thing, at one point there were three different popes, and they were all fighting, you know. And you go, well, if there's only one chosen pope in this unbroken succession, then all of a sudden there's three of them, and one of them's living in France. How does that make sense? But by the by. But one of the strongest arguments against that is right here in verses 11 to 14. This section here where Peter basically drops the ball and then Paul comes along and tells him off publicly. Now, if Peter was this absolutely undoubted head of the church, if he was in charge of everybody, if everybody was in submission to him, and moreover, if he was always right in matters of faith and morals, for one thing, would he have really cared what these Jews thought when they turned up? Of course he wouldn't. He wouldn't care what they thought, because he was God's man on earth. What he said was right. What he did was right. Everything about his life was right. And the other thing is, if he was this unspoken God's representative on earth and everybody recognized this, would Paul have had the audacity to not only question him, but to lock horns with him publicly? He says, you know, in one translation, I forget which one it is, he says, I withstood him to his face. Up in his face, you know. And he says, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Who do you think you are to distort the gospel like this? So they didn't recognize his authority, he didn't consider himself to be a great authority, and he messed up big time and distorted the gospel. So if you have any Catholic friends that you're witnessing to, it might be sort of handy to draw their attention to this passage. Because a lot of the ways that they've erred from the true gospel, and they've gone into sort of idolatry of Mary and this kind of thing, and belief that you can lose your salvation, that you have to depend on the Catholic Church for your salvation, and if the Pope excommunicates you, then you've lost your salvation, and all this kind of... all of that has come out of things that past popes have said, or have at least endorsed, and then have sort of been carried on as unquestioned matters of faith through the Catholic Church. So everything that they've got wrong about the Bible has come from the Pope, and they're not allowed to question the Pope because they think that he's this kind of super apostle person. Now, even though that wasn't one of the main points, it kind of leads nicely into my first point. Because one of the things I see in this passage is humility and equality in the church. In verse 6, Paul comments about the apostles, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Paul isn't being disrespectful, he obviously has some respect for them because he travelled all the way to Jerusalem from Antioch to discuss these matters with them. But God shows no partiality, he means God is not impressed with anybody's worldly status. God is not impressed with our position, our achievements, our accomplishments, our opinion of ourselves, our bank accounts. You know, he's certainly not impressed with mine. Because God does, at different times, choose to put people in particular positions. Not because there's anything special about them, but because he decides to. He puts different people in positions. He gives different people certain gifts and abilities. He gives different people certain talents. He uses people in different ways. But he does that because he chooses to, not because there's something magnificent about them. In verse 8, he says, "He who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles." So, Paul and Peter and all of the other apostles and many people in the book of Acts and many people in the early church, there is no question that God did amazing things with them and through them. There is no question about that. And God has continued to do things through different people throughout history. You know, Evan Roberts and Martin Luther, my buddy Martin Luther, and John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and Martin Lloyd Jones and all these wonderful preachers and people who aren't preachers, people who've done amazing things, people who've done wonderful things. Some of them known all over the world. Some of them might just be friends of yours that have done incredible things for God, for their love of Jesus Christ and for their love of people. They've done wonderful things, and God has sort of put them in positions and enabled them to do these things. But God wasn't sort of sitting there trying to figure out how he was going to get the early church going. He wasn't kind of sitting back, rubbing his chin and wondering how he was going to get the gospel out to all of the world. And then all of a sudden, like the cavalry over the hill, come Peter and Paul with, you know, a snappy slogan and a pile of gospel tracts and a 4-point evangelism plan to save the day. God wasn't sitting there trying to figure things out. God knew exactly what he was going to do. So he went, "I'll use you. I will use you. Those guys over there. This one by, I'll use these people. I will draw them together and I will do my work." And as Paul writes, he worked through Peter for his ministry. He worked through Paul for his ministry. It was the power of God in them and through them that enabled them to do the things that they did. God, obviously, was in control then and is in control now. And he placed the apostles in those positions simply because of their obedient hearts. And because of this, Paul says, what they were makes no difference to me, because all of the work that they're doing, the kind of the position of sorts that they have, is because God's put them there. So I don't have to bow down to the people, I bow down to the power of God in them. So as I said, although certain people find themselves in particular positions, we have to be careful, we have to guard ourselves against idolatry. It's dangerous, you know, the power of good old YouTube and, you know, the printing press and the internet and all this sort of thing have brought all these people into our homes, and we can access all these wonderful things that people of God have written, and we can access all this wonderful preaching, and it's fantastic and it's wonderful, and it's such a blessing and such a gift, and I'm so thankful. You know, I've got my tablet and I must have like 50 books on there or something, you know, and I've read one or two of them, but things from like 16th century Puritans and stuff like that, you just tap a button and it's sitting there ready to be read. And all these wonderful truths of God had come flowing into our homes. But the danger is idolizing the men or the women who have brought us these things. And it's something we have to guard against. And there is the danger of wanting to please these people and worrying about what they might think of us. What they might think of us. You know, I used to, here you go, dropping my little 2-minute confession. Now you get one in pretty much every sermon. You get this for free. A long time ago when I was a new believer and I was finding all preachers on YouTube and things like that. And I remember, I distinctly remember once, I was listening to an awful lot of a guy called Paul Washer at the time, who I'm sure I've mentioned. Now he's a fantastic preacher, but you've got to be careful because he's hard, but in a good way. But his preaching is very convicting, and it's very, very powerful. He's a wonderful preacher. But I remember, I can't remember what the thing was, but I thought something or did something, and I distinctly remember thinking, just for a brief moment, I wonder what Paul Washer would have thought of that. I said, oh no, I'm worried about what a preacher's opinion would be of an action that I have just committed, or a thing that I've just thought. I can't remember what it was. What would Paul Washer think of me now? All the while with Bible in hand, you know, and the words of God on the page. And I kind of make light of it, but you know, idolatry doesn't have to be a statue. Idolatry doesn't have to be bowing down to a carved figure or something like that. Idolatry can be anything, because it's anything that we raise up above God. It's good and it's right that there are positions of authority in the world. There are positions of authority, not just in the church. We have governments and we have rulers and we have bosses in work and we have all this kind of thing. And it's right, and you know, and the Bible tells us that we should be obedient to those in authority over us. And there has to be order. And there has to be law. But it goes without saying, our first loyalty is to God, and we are obedient to those above us up to the point where what they tell us to do or think or believe or say contradicts the word of God, and at that point we stand and we say no. And if I or anybody else ever stand in this pulpit or any other pulpit or street corner or anywhere else that they're preaching, if anybody ever stands in this pulpit and contradicts the word of God, it is good and right that we confront them, lovingly but firmly confront them, and tell them that that will not do. And that's a mild way of putting it. Paul said himself, all the way back in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8, sorry, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. Not just, that's not very nice. Let him be accursed. And in the same way here in verses 11 to 14, Paul confronts Peter because he's acting hypocritically and denying the truth of the gospel. And Paul isn't relying on, he's not telling him off saying, I'm an apostle so you've got to listen to me. He's saying, you know the gospel. How dare you contradict what you know to be true about Jesus Christ? He's measuring Peter's behavior against the truths that Peter already knows. He's not sort of bullying him because he's a big apostle. So there should be humility in the church and in our lives to the word of God. You know, the Bible isn't just like a sort of pick and mix thing where we can come along and pull out the bits that we like and ignore the bits that we don't like. It isn't like a little selection box. I like that bit. I like that bit that God wants to bless me. I don't like that bit that I should pick up my cross and follow him. I don't like that bit that I should die to self. I'm not sure about that because I've got my hobbies, you know. There's a lot of things I want to do. I like that bit that, you know, that God wants to pour out blessings on me. I don't like that bit that I need to kneel before him and recognize him as my Lord and Savior and give my whole life to him. It's the revelation of the heart and mind of God. And I get, you know, it's hard to believe. It's so hard to comprehend, and it's so hard not to take it for granted, because we've got, I'll be honest with you, we must have a dozen different Bibles in our house. We've got at least a dozen different Bibles, probably more than that. We've got our King James and our New King James and our NIV and my ESV and all these other acronyms, you know. And we forget, this isn't just like a sort of list of do's and don'ts. The word of the living God in our hands, directly from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God himself speaks to us in the written word. How could we not be humbled by this? How could we not spend time with this and want to know this. You know, I wish I could find the footage, something else I mentioned several times, I wish I could find the footage, and I'm going to look for it actually. I saw footage once of somebody taking a suitcase full of Bibles into a room in China. And I think it was a room full of pastors, I could be wrong. They took this suitcase full of Bibles into this room, and they opened it up, and everybody in the room pounced on it as if they were people that hadn't eaten for 6 weeks, and suddenly somebody brought them some food. They leapt on them, they were holding them, they were clutching them to their chest, they were crying and sobbing and shouting out their praises to God because they finally had a whole Bible to call their own. And here I am with goodness knows how many different translations sitting on my shelf. And all of us, and probably on our phones now, tablets and things as well. That's why we can't make an idol out of people, and that's why we should understand that everybody in the church and everybody in the world, in a way, an important way, is equal before God. That's why Peter wrote, Peter of all people, he did get the message after all. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. The second thing I saw in these verses came from verse 7, where Paul wrote, "When they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised." The gospel to the circumcised and the gospel to the uncircumcised basically means the gospel to everybody in the world. And you go to the circumcised and I'll go to the uncircumcised, but everybody in the world. It's the universal power and application of the gospel. The gospel is pretty much the only message that I can think of that applies to every single person in the whole world in exactly the same way. It doesn't matter about culture, race, politics, financial status, political beliefs, your past or your present, anything about your life, doesn't make any difference. Any division that we can think of between people, any difference that we can think of, it makes no difference. The gospel is the gospel to everybody in the same way. And the only division that Peter and Paul worked on was, God sent you to the circumcised and you to the uncircumcised, so go for it. And that's not to say that they didn't, you know, we know that Peter did occasionally preach to the Gentiles. We know that Acts 10, you'll see that. We know that Paul, whenever he went into a new town or city, the first thing he did was went to the synagogue and spoke to the Jews, and then he went to the Gentiles after. So we know that they kind of, they shared the gospel with everybody, but they had their focus because it was God-given. But they didn't care. They didn't care about social status or personal beliefs or anything like that. You know, whether you're talking to a king or a cleaner or a president or a postman or postwoman, you know, or rich or poor or old or young or sick or healthy, you know, a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, whoever you're talking to, whoever you know, whoever you encounter, whoever you meet, we don't need to change the good news. We might need to tweak the way that we present it to them, but the heart of it is exactly the same. Because the need for it is the same, and the result of it is the same. If they've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, they need to hear it. No matter who they are, they're equally lost. If they have, and the Holy Spirit has moved on them, and they have repented and turned to Him as their one and only Savior, they're equally saved, no matter who they are. You're equally lost without it, you're equally saved with it. So there's one message, pure and simple, that will create a new heart in someone. You know, Paul was obviously a very intelligent, very well-educated man. But when he went to Corinth, he was in one of the sort of centers of learning and education and thought of the ancient world. And he didn't go in there to try and be super clever. He went in there. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't want to learn all their very clever philosophy. He probably knew a lot of it anyway. But he didn't go there to try and outsmart them. He didn't go there to try and be clever. Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that's the only message that he had for them. And it's the greatest need of every person who's ever drawn breath. The greatest need. And the wonder of the message of the gospel is that it accomplishes what nothing else can possibly accomplish. And the final point I wanted to make was about the power behind the gospel. And what I love about this is it's so much a part of Paul's thought, and so much a part of everything that he does and says, and so much a part of his life. He's probably spoken about this at such length to the Galatians that he can just kind of mention something in passing that can make us stop and think. I'll get to it. In verse 8, he said, "He who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles." The call of the gospel is the call to repentance for everybody. The universal call to a universal need. And everybody who's ever shared it, no matter what they've said, no matter how well it's been presented, no matter how confidently they've done it, no matter who it is they're talking to, ultimately it is the power of God working through them that matters whether or not it's successful. When Peter and Paul ministered to those around them, it was the power of God at work that made the difference. In Acts 10, as I mentioned earlier, when Peter was preaching to some Gentiles, you get quite a few verses of this very eloquent and powerful sermon that Peter is preaching to them. But then it says, sort of towards the end of his sermon, "And then the Holy Spirit fell, and they were convicted of their sin, and they were transformed." Peter preached the gospel to them, and then the Holy Spirit fell and they were saved. It was the power of God working through his message that made the difference. And Paul, you know, never tried to take any credit whatsoever, but he always glorified the power of God when he wrote in Romans chapter 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It is the power of God working through the Apostle Paul that spread the message of Christ to hundreds or maybe thousands of people, and then from those thousands of people to millions more people. It was the power of God that did the work. And there are a few wonderful things about this. One of them, I think, is, which I think is so important to remember, and I've been reminded of it again recently with somebody that I was talking to. If it's the power of God that has moved in our hearts and has transformed us inside out, we can have complete and total and utter assurance that we are saved for eternity. We are sealed. We are his children. We are part of his family. We are filled with his Spirit. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We can't lose that then. It's not a bunch of keys. We're not going to lose it down the back of the sofa. It doesn't matter how much we mess up. If we have genuinely, fully repented and turned to Jesus Christ and recognized him as our Savior, we cannot lose that. We can't. And nobody ever can. In the words of the brilliant John MacArthur, if you could lose your salvation, you would. Nothing that we will do will undo that. In the same way that nothing that we try to do for ourselves will give us salvation. And it also means, which is particularly comforting, it also means that if we're going to do anything for the kingdom of God, be that witnessing and evangelism, reading our Bible, beginning a new ministry, taking part in the ministry, preaching or speaking or anything for the kingdom or anything related to the kingdom or anything like that, we don't have to worry about how we are going to achieve it. We don't have to worry about how we are going to be successful. As I said about Peter and Paul earlier, the same thing applies to us. God isn't sitting around waiting for one of us to come along and fix something that he can't fix. He's not sitting there waiting for one of us to sweep into action and sort of do something amazing and he'll sit back and go, "You're brilliant, you are." He's not. Because everything that's worthwhile in the kingdom is far beyond our abilities. If we don't start any kind of kingdom work with prayer and continue it with prayer and cling to prayer all the way through it, we're building a tower with no foundations that will fall down one day. And I'm not saying we just sort of sit back and don't do anything, okay? Because that's not certainly not what the early church did. And Peter commanded us to go out and... He's not the Pope. Peter didn't command us any such thing. Jesus commanded us to go out into all the world and make disciples. But if we do need to be practical, we do need to do things, we do need to demonstrate the love of God, we do need to build the church as in our way, we do need to go out and witness to people, we do need to stand on the truths of God, we do need to speak out on important issues, you know. We can't live in a bubble. We can't sit around and pretend that abortion doesn't matter and all of these kind of very sensitive and fiery topics. We can't just sit back and take our hands off and go, "Well, God's in control, I'm going to go and have a cup of tea." We pray first. We act in the power of God. You know, Paul said, I was looking... I know it's in Colossians. I'm pretty sure it's in chapter 1. You might have to sit here for a while I try and read through the whole thing. We need to do things, but we can't put ourselves under pressure to achieve things that only God can achieve. That's it. In Colossians 1:29, when Paul is talking about his ministry to the church, he says, "For this I toil, struggling, so working hard with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." We fill ourselves up with prayer. We fill ourselves up with the word of God. We rely on him. And in that strength that he provides, we go out and we work for him. And we do things for him and in his name. And relying on his power. It is the power of God working through the gospel that gives us the confidence in its ability to transform people and to change the world. So, knowing all these things, to conclude, let's remember that God sees all of us equally. We all equally need him. We're all equally kind of pitiful and lost and broken without him. We're all pretty pitiful with him. But there's no room for self-importance or idolatry in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's not. Let's remember that the gospel is universal. It's for everyone, and everyone needs it, and everyone needs it equally. And let's be mindful to rely on him. Rely on him and his matchless power and his love and his grace, rather than on our somewhat feeble and messed up selves. Amen. We will close with prayer and a song.